Open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to continue working our way through the first chapter of Philippians. If you were here last Wednesday, we worked through verses 9 through 11, and tonight we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 18. Philippians chapter 1, 12 through 18. Paul says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." Following typical letter structure of his day, Paul has just given his greeting. He's introduced himself as Paul the Apostle. Just Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to give a formal greeting. Now we move on to something not much different than letters we would write in our own day. But typically in letter structure, the writer would then go on to talk about his own circumstances. So introduces himself, gives a greeting, and then goes on to share a little bit about what's going on in his own life. We do the same thing a lot of times if we're writing a letter. Dear John, I hope this letter finds you well. Megan and I have been doing great. Things are going well. Noah's growing. It's what we do in letters normally. We fill people in on what's going on in our life. Paul is writing this letter, as we know, from a prison cell. So think for a second. If you had a dear friend that you loved and you longed for and you missed, and you knew that this dear friend was in a far-off prison cell in some faraway land, confined to some room, and you had very little way of knowing how this friend was doing, and you had one opportunity to hear how this friend was, how were they faring in their circumstances in this faraway prison, what would you hope to hear from that person? Think of a dear friend of yours. What would you want to know about him? Probably, hey, I'm okay. It's not that bad. The food's not really that bad. They give me breakfast, lunch, sometimes dinner. I'm making some friends in the prison cell. That's the kind of thing we would want to know. Are you doing okay? How are your circumstances? Are you doing all right? Is everything okay with you? But when Paul writes this to the Philippians, he really leaves out a lot of what we would expect to find. So the Philippians have sent Epaphroditus, this brother from the church in Philippi, to Paul, carrying a gift to him. And not only carrying the gift, but also inquiring about how Paul is doing. The Philippians are concerned for him, so they send Epaphroditus. Is that right? Epaphroditus? Now that I'm saying that, my mind is thinking. That's the right name, right? Epaphroditus. Anyway, they send Epaphroditus to Paul to find out how he's doing. And Paul knows they're concerned for him. He knows the Philippians love him. He knows that they want to know that he's doing okay. But in response to their inquiry, Paul really only says one thing. Philippians, everything's good. It's all good. The gospel is being advanced, is making progress through my circumstances. So it's like Paul understands that the one thing that would bring comfort to these concerned Philippians was the assurance that his circumstances were being used for the progress of the gospel. And that makes sense. If we think about how Paul describes these Philippians in the first 8 verses, they're partakers of grace with him. They're partners with him in the gospel. No, the very foundation of their fellowship, which we looked at when we looked at these verses, is a sharing in the grace of Christ and a common passion and desire to see the cause of Christ advance. That's the very basis of the Philippians' fellowship with Paul. So why wouldn't Paul, in response to their inquiry about how he's doing, give them the one thing that would bring them encouragement? Don't worry about me, Philippians. Through my imprisonment, through my circumstances, in verse 12, the gospel is making greater progress. So I want us to look tonight, as we work through this passage, at the specific ways that Paul says the gospel makes progress through his circumstances. First, I want us to see that through Paul's imprisonment, through his bad circumstances, the gospel is making progress by providing unlikely people the opportunity to hear the gospel. And secondly, I want us to see that his imprisonment is working for the advancement of the gospel and that it encourages other believers and emboldens them to speak of Christ. And finally, his imprisonment serves for the advancement of the gospel in that it moves even ill-motivated men, envious and rivalrous men, to proclaim Christ. So three ways specifically that Paul's imprisonment has been used by the Lord sovereignly for the advancement of the gospel. In verse 13, Paul says, "My imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." So there are certain opportunities that Paul has certainly lost because he's in prison. I mean, think about some of what we read about Paul in Acts. He's the man who would go from city to city, visiting churches, encouraging believers, strengthening them. When that church was sufficiently strengthened, he would move on to the next, do the same thing, one after the next. Paul was a man who gave his life to visit and encourage and strengthen and even plant new churches. As a prisoner, all of those opportunities are stripped from him. He can't travel. He can't plant new churches. He's bound to this house that he's confined to. As a free man, Paul had the opportunity to go and stand in the presence of the Jews in the synagogue and debate with them from the scriptures, arguing that Christ really is the only Messiah. He is the true Messiah. But in prison, he doesn't have the opportunity to travel from synagogue to synagogue and dialogue with Jews. He's confined to a room. Paul also had the opportunity to stand in places like Areopagus and deliver these wonderful sermons in the presence of brilliant Greek philosophers and argue that all of their wisdom was foolishness and that Christ alone was the wisdom of God, the single man appointed by God to judge all the nations, the only Savior under heaven by which men can be saved. And so Paul had all of these different opportunities as a free man, and he lost them now as a prisoner. But as a prisoner, Paul also had other opportunities that he would have not had had he been outside of prison. In verse 13, he refers to the Praetorian Guard. The Praetorian Guard was a group most likely of about 4,000 Roman soldiers. They were elite men, highly trained, highly paid, with a specific task of serving as bodyguards for the emperor. So these are the men that Paul, while he's in prison, is literally chained to 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. They're assigned the task of being with Paul 24 hours a day, nonstop, chained to him to keep constant watch on him. And if you think about that, that's an incredible opportunity for Paul that he wouldn't have otherwise had. These are men later to become known as kingmakers, the Praetorian Guard. They later became known as kingmakers. And the reason was, these men arrived at such a level of power, such a level of recognition and admiration and respect in the Roman Empire that it was said that no king, no emperor in Rome would ever come to power apart from these men's approval. So think about that. These are the men now tied to the Apostle Paul 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That's an opportunity Paul wouldn't have had apart from his imprisonment. Likely these men shifted or took shifts every 6 hours, or maybe every 4 hours. Not entirely sure. But they would have taken regular shifts. And so in a day, Paul would have either had four or six of these men with him in the span of 24 hours. So every single day, Paul had the opportunity to be with a man who would later become known as a kingmaker, four different ones, six different ones, nonstop, every single day. And think about what they would have seen and heard as they spent time with Paul. They would have had an opportunity for one-on-one conversation with Paul, so he would have shared the gospel with them directly. They would have overheard his conversations with those who came to visit as he shared with them and taught regarding Christ. They would have heard him pray out loud. They would have heard him dictate letters out loud. They would have heard him sing songs of worship, hymns of worship to his God. They had opportunity after opportunity to listen to Paul speak of the glories of Christ. Some probably mocked him. Some probably made fun of him. Some probably taunted him. But some listened. We don't read here that any in the Praetorian Guard were converted necessarily, but they heard. They heard that Paul was in chains for Christ, literally in chains in Christ. They knew why Paul was there. He was there as a prisoner of Christ, and that message spread throughout the whole Praetorian Guard as a result of Paul's imprisonment. And even though we don't read here that any of them were converted, later in chapter 4, Paul talks about how there are some in the household of Caesar who have been converted. So we don't know that necessarily any Praetorian Guard were converted. They probably were. But we do know that in the emperor's palace, as a result of Paul's imprisonment, even Caesar's own household was converted. Members of his own household. Maybe few, maybe many, we don't know. But some were converted. So think about then how Paul views his opportunities. Think about if you were in Paul's shoes and you had just gotten arrested and you were in the prime of your ministry in Jerusalem proclaiming the gospel with hopes of reaching Jews there. All of a sudden you're arrested. All of a sudden you lose all of those opportunities. You don't get to preach freely. You don't get to travel. You're stuck in a room. You're confined to a room. You get visits from people, but it doesn't compare to the freedom you had outside of prison. That's what Paul's reality was. I wonder, how would have we responded in that situation? Paul looked at it like, okay, in the providence of God, as God orchestrates my circumstances, this is where he's placed me. This is an opportunity to preach the gospel. And so just as I would as a free man, I'm going to speak of Christ. And the result, the whole Praetorian Guard, people who would have never heard about Christ, heard about him. I think we could learn something from Paul with regard to how we view our circumstances. It's important to have set times. I think it's necessary just to teach ourselves to be evangelistic. It's probably necessary to have set times where we share the gospel, where we're saying, you know what, I'm going out today, I'm going to meet someone, and I'm going to share the gospel with him. I want to talk about Christ today. It's important to have those kinds of times. But I think one of the dangers when we do that is that becomes our evangelism time, and everything else is just life. So I'm intentional about sharing the gospel on Saturday mornings when I go to a certain place and share the gospel. But on Tuesday evenings when I'm in the store, I'm off duty. Like that's not time for me to share the gospel. Paul didn't view it like that. Every circumstance, every opportunity, whether as a free man or as a prisoner, was an opportunity for him to faithfully represent Christ, to share the gospel of Christ with people who would have never heard if he had kept his mouth closed. They're unplanned, unforeseen circumstances that God has ordained that Paul takes advantage of to faithfully represent Jesus. So he didn't view them as a hindrance. He didn't view them as an obstacle to the gospel. He viewed them as in the providence and the wisdom of God, for some reason, maybe unknown to him, as an opportunity to be used for the purposes of the gospel. So we too, as we wait in line for what seems like an eternity at DMV, or when we miss a flight and we have an extra 3 hours at the airport, or when we get home after a long day of work and our neighbor's on the porch next door and we think, man, I just really want to go inside right now. All of those for us are opportunities, like Paul's, to say, you know what, this is a God-ordained in his perfect providence. This is what he's planned. And so I'm going to take advantage of it. I'm going to speak of Christ and I'm going to represent him faithfully. Even when it comes as an inconvenience to us. So I'm not necessarily saying that we need to have 15-minute monologues with everyone that we come into contact with about every point of the gospel and work through the whole doctrine of atonement. We probably actually need to spend more time listening rather than talking when we are determined to magnify Christ in our life. But I am saying that we should view every single circumstance as an opportunity to represent Christ. We're never off duty as Christians. Paul wasn't off duty in prison. We're not off duty when we go to Walmart. At every moment, we are called to be faithful representatives of Jesus. And when we do that, we have opportunities to share the gospel with people that we never would otherwise. I mean, think about the people that you naturally have regular conversations with throughout the week. If you just think about it, what if you make no effort to share the gospel with just spontaneous people? Who are you going to share the gospel with? Who do you come into contact with? I mean, some of us have coworkers, so we have an opportunity there. But other than that, who is there in our lives that we would share the gospel with? And I hope that as we grow, as we mature, we'll start to look at all of life, every interaction, every encounter with an individual as an opportunity to make Christ known. And in that way, people that we wouldn't otherwise speak with, talk to Christ about to, would begin to hear of the glory of the gospel and the hope that's within us. So the first thing that Paul's imprisonment does then is that it serves to advance the gospel by allowing an opportunity for people who would have never otherwise heard the gospel to hear about Christ. Secondly, how did Paul's circumstances lead to the greater advancement of the gospel? By encouraging other believers to speak boldly about Christ. In verse 14, Paul says, "Most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." So implied in that verse is that prior to Paul's imprisonment, or maybe even at the beginning of Paul's imprisonment, the believers had some sense of discouragement, some sense of fear. So if we can't identify as easily with Paul, the bold evangelist who proclaims the gospel even in a prison cell, then maybe we can identify ourselves a little bit better with these guys, because we know what it's like to be fearful. We know what it's like to be a little bit discouraged and to not necessarily feel that compulsion, that boldness, that eagerness to proclaim Christ no matter what it does to our reputation. We know the sense of, oh, if I share the gospel here, it's going to be uncomfortable. It's going to be inconvenient. We know the sense of fear and hesitation because of that. And so we can relate with these guys. At first, there's a sense of discouragement, at least to some degree. It's implied by what Paul's saying here, that they took courage when they saw him. But the Roman Christians, the Christians in Rome, had reason to be afraid. I mean, they're looking at Paul in prison, and they're wondering, all right, if I share the gospel, what's going to happen to me? If I'm open about my profession, about my faith in Christ, if I'm publicly professing Christ, then am I going to end up like Paul? And we don't even know what's going to happen to Paul. I mean, what if he's put to death? It's still up for the verdict here in Philippians chapter 1. He's not even sure. Paul's not even sure that he's going to make it out alive. And so as the Christians in Rome looked at Paul and saw his uncertain circumstances, and they saw things brewing in Rome that suggested that probably things were about to get a lot worse for Christians there, of course they would have had a sense of uncertainty, of fear. What's going to happen to us? What's going to be the result if we open our mouths and speak of Christ? But Paul says, when they saw my imprisonment, it didn't lead to their further discouragement. When they saw me, they saw my imprisonment, they took courage. They were emboldened to speak of Christ, to speak the word of God. So what happened? Why did they not get further discouraged by Paul's imprisonment? Why were they emboldened rather than further fearful? I think, on the one hand, simply Paul's example would have been of massive encouragement to the believers. I mean, think about the difference between a preacher who's in a pulpit like this, with a bunch of people who sit and listen to him, in the comfort at night of being able to go home and rest, come here and, in a sense, you know, be in a position of privilege in front of everyone. That's great. People enjoy that. What happens when all of those privileges are stripped from him, and all of a sudden every privilege he enjoyed as a free man is taken from him, and he's thrown into a prison? How does he respond then? Is the boldness with which he proclaims Christ from the pulpit still characterizing him in prison? Is he just as eager to speak of Christ when he's lost all freedom as he is when he preaches Christ for benefit? As they saw Paul, they saw a man whose hope superseded, transcended his circumstances. They saw a man who was not set on preaching Christ only as long as it meant his own comfort and ease. They saw a man who was committed to the cause of the gospel far above his own comfort, far above his own prosperity, his own convenience. So Paul's example in suffering called them, it exhorted them, his example exhorted them to pursue Christ, to pursue Christ's purposes, because they saw Paul doing that. They saw a man who was devoted to something greater than himself. And so they started to realize maybe suffering really isn't that bad. Not to downplay suffering. Suffering is bad. Suffering's miserable. If you've suffered, you know that the total terrible nature of being in a black hole of suffering. It's miserable. There's nothing pleasant about it. Suffering for suffering's sake is not desirable. But as they saw Paul, they realized that's not the worst case scenario. If I suffer, if I have to go into the black hole of misery for the cause of Christ, then it's worth it. Because my hope is not in those things. It's not in my circumstances. My hope is that even in those in that suffering, Christ will be proclaimed. And that's the example they saw in Paul. That's the example that moved them to boldness. And secondly, they would have found encouragement not only in Paul's example, but they would have found encouragement in God's ability to work. I mean, they saw the way that Paul's imprisonment was being used by God to extend the cause of Christ. So they're reminded, God is sovereign over our circumstances. He has placed us in the places he has placed us, in the contexts in which he's placed us, because he desires to bring about his good purposes through them. And so if that means suffering, then let me suffer. If it means God through me will advance his cause. If it means prosperity, then I rejoice in prosperity. Only let God advance his cause through me. And so they saw suffering in itself is not the worst case scenario, as long as it produces progress for the gospel. And that's what they were witnessing in Paul. So Paul's imprisonment then worked for the furtherance of the gospel in that it encouraged believers to be bold as they witnessed his example and saw what God would do through him. And it's important to note, too, that as Paul writes this letter to the Philippians, he's writing to a church that suffers. In Philippians 1, later on, I think it's the last verse of verse 1, second, two last verses. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. So as Paul writes this letter to the Philippians, he's writing to a church that's suffering, the same type of sufferings that he himself is suffering. And so it's an interesting thing that Paul is doing here. He's showing my suffering has produced encouragement and boldness in the life of the Roman Christians. And now he's taking the example of the Roman Christians and he's presenting it to the Philippians as a means of their encouragement. So hopefully as the Philippians see that his imprisonment has caused boldness in the Christians in Rome, they'll also be emboldened. So there's this multiple layer of encouragement, multiple layers of encouragement that Paul's suffering produces. And so there's him being an encouragement to the Romans then being an encouragement to the Philippians, and it all comes back to find its source in Paul's miserable circumstances as a prisoner. So again, I think like Paul, we should learn to view our circumstances as an opportunity to be an encouragement to other Christians. God graciously used Paul's imprisonment to embolden other believers. And when we're in the midst of suffering, when we are in the midst of terrible circumstances, we should pursue what Paul pursues, that God, through the way that we suffer, through the way that we respond to bad circumstances, that God would use even our suffering as a means of encouragement for the faith of other believers. So secondly, Paul's imprisonment works for the advancement of the gospel in that it produces boldness in the lives of other believers. And then third, Paul's imprisonment is used for the advancement of the gospel by provoking even selfish and envious men to proclaim Christ. Look with me at verses 15 to 18. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. So there are two groups. On the one hand, there are these sincere, good-hearted Christians who just desire to see the gospel promoted. They love Paul. They love Christ. They long to see the cause of Christ advance. They see Paul in his imprisonment suffering for the sake of the gospel. And so they want to join arms with him and join with him in pursuing what he's pursuing, the advancement of the gospel. But then on the other hand, there's these men that he says are envious and they're filled with strife and they're selfishly ambitious and they're moved by impure motives and they desire to do him harm. That's an interesting concept. Why would anyone ever preach the gospel in order to cause someone else harm. And who are these people that Paul's talking about? What are they doing? Are they Christians? Are they not Christians? Are they false teachers? Are they Judaizers? Who are these men? I think it's interesting, it's curious even, that Paul doesn't speak about these men at all in the same terms that he would talk about false teachers. And a couple chapters in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul will call those who have crept in, teaching another gospel, dogs. Listen to what he says in Philippians 3, 1. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evildoers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Beware of the dogs, the evil workers, the false circumcision. Clearly, Paul's language there is far different than his language here in chapter 1. He doesn't talk about these men as if they're false teachers. They're not dogs in his mind. And then think about the way that he talks about them here compared to how he talks about the false teachers in Galatia. In Galatians 1:9, he says, "As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed." There, it's another gospel. It's something entirely different than the gospel that Paul's preached. But that's not the case here. Paul says, these guys are preaching Christ. They're proclaiming Christ. Through them, Christ is proclaimed. Three times, he says, these men are preaching Christ. It's not another gospel. Paul would never say that they're preaching Christ if they were preaching a gospel contrary to his own. These men are preaching Christ. So it's not a doctrinal problem. It's not a problem of theology. It's a problem of motives. Paul's pointing out here that though these men are preaching the gospel, they're preaching the gospel for wrong reasons. So what would provoke them to do that? Why would people who hold to good doctrine, the true gospel, preach in a way specifically to cause Paul harm? We don't have all the information that we need to pin down exactly why they would do that, what their motives would be, but we can draw up somewhat of a scenario, I think, that would be fitting. So maybe it was these Christian leaders in Rome. Maybe they'd been converted shortly after Pentecost, after believers had returned to Rome with the gospel of Christ. And these men had been converted, and they'd been risen up, they'd been raised up now as leaders in the churches in Rome. And people talk about them all the time. They talk about their good teaching. They talk about the way that their preaching has affected their lives, the way that these men are men of God, and how much of a great influence they've had on them. And as these great teachers overhear Christians in Rome talking, they peep into their conversations, they hear their names mentioned. Oh man, that guy, he's a great preacher, man of God. His teaching, never heard anything like it. They're the ones talked about, but then all of a sudden in comes Paul, bound in chains, confined to a room, and all of a sudden, it's no longer their names that are being mentioned in those conversations. Suddenly it's Paul. Paul, man, what a great teacher. Paul, what a man of God. What authority he has when he preaches the word of God. What boldness he has. What influence he's had on the church. What ways God has used him for the advancement of the gospel. And all of a sudden, their hearts are moved to envy, moved to rivalry. This man has now replaced them as the one who's receiving the attention, the recognition. And so they're moved to envy. They're moved to selfishly desire Paul's distress, simply out of their own desire for their own promotion, their own reputation. So we don't know that that's necessarily the case, but that's the heart behind it, is these men jealous of Paul, envious of Paul, annoyed by the recognition and attention that Paul's getting, the way that Paul's being used. Out of that envy and out of that rivalry, they desire Paul's distress in prison. So it sounds ridiculous, I hope. That should sound ridiculous. I hope that that seems like something totally just absurd. Why would anyone ever desire the distress of a man that God's used like that, of a man who God solely, so clearly gifted and called and raised up? But even though it sounds ridiculous, if we look around in our own day, we see stuff like this everywhere. I mean, think about the worship wars. How many churches have split over styles of worship and then later had this sense of rivalry between themselves? No, our worship style is right, and we're going to prove it by just how much our church grows beyond yours. Or translation of the Bible. No, we got it. Anyone who uses another translation, they're totally wrong. And watch, we're going to prove it. God's going to bless us. And they'll see. They'll see how right we are. or maybe it's the interdenominational strife of our day. We have it right. We have all of the doctrine. Those guys over there, yeah, they hold to the doctrine of the gospel, the essential core convictions of the faith, but they're wrong. And we're going to prove just how right we are over the whoever denomination, Presbyterians, Methodists, other Baptists, whoever you want to call out. So as ridiculous as that sounds, we do see it around us in differing degrees. And not only do we see it around us, but we see it in us. Not only do we see it in our day, around us, in different contexts, but we know what that's like in our own heart. As sick and as ridiculous as that sounds, we know what it's like to have that envious tug on our heart when someone else gets the attention that we want, when someone else gets the praise that we want, or even when we see God using someone else in a way that we want him to use us. And there's this sense of, I'm supposed to have that. That's mine. I deserve that. Why is he getting that? What did he do that I haven't done? And there's that sense of envy, even sadly rivalry, that can creep into our hearts. What's Paul's response to all of that? How does he respond to these guys who are trying to cause him harm and distress? Verse 18, he says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." Imagine how surprised these envious men would have been to see Paul's face. So they know Paul's in prison, and they're moved now to show him, I'm going to make progress in the gospel. I'm going to reach ground you never reached, Paul. I'm going to have an influence way beyond what you're able to have an influence doing way beyond the influence you can have while you're in prison. And they pictured Paul getting the news, hey, so-and-so's preached the gospel in this town, Paul. Hey, so-and-so's preached the gospel to this many people in the center of Rome, Paul. And they pictured Paul getting the news and his countenance falling. Here's pitiful Paul, stuck in prison while everyone else goes and preaches the gospel. How surprised would they have been to see Paul's countenance? What then? What do they expect? What am I going to say? What do they think I'm going to do at the news that the gospel is being proclaimed? All that I care about is that Christ is proclaimed. And in that, Paul says, I rejoice. They totally misunderstood Paul. They misgauged Paul. They didn't understand him. See, they thought that if they wanted to cause Paul harm, they would aim their sights at him, at his person, at his ego. But Paul says, he's been crucified with Christ. He's no longer the one who lives. It's Christ who lives in him. He's no longer in pursuit of his own cause, of his own agenda, of his own purposes. They can aim their sights all they want at Paul, because Paul's only concern is Christ and him being proclaimed. Similar to what we read of John the Baptist when he says, he must increase. Christ must increase, and I must decrease. John the Baptist was happy to decrease. He was delighted to decrease. He considered it a privilege to decrease in order that Christ would increase. John the Baptist's concern was that Christ would be lifted up. Paul's concern was that Christ would be lifted up. And both of them suffered miserably in pursuit of that cause. And so with us, we too can have a tendency to mingle our rejoicing. Paul says, I rejoice in this, that Christ is proclaimed, whether it's by men who think like me, or men who don't think like me, or even men who don't like me. As long as Christ is proclaimed, I rejoice. We can kind of skew that a little bit. We can kind of disguise rejoicing in the gospel when really we're rejoicing, mixed in with that rejoicing, in our own agenda, in our own promotion. So we can rejoice in the advancement of the gospel as long as we're a part of it, as long as we're involved in it. Or we can be joyful when we see someone place their hope in Christ as long as we were the ones who shared the gospel with them that led to their conversion. Or we can rejoice in the gospel as it's proclaimed in the community as long as it's our church doing it. But where is our joy really? Where do we draw the line? Where can I say, this is all I want? As long as this is happening, I rejoice. If we're like Paul, then we can say, I rejoice in the fact that a church who doesn't even think like us, but holds to the true gospel, is advancing the gospel. I can rejoice in a church that does think like us. Next door, down the road, 20 minutes, whatever, wherever it is. I can rejoice in the fact that this church, too, is promoting the gospel, even if it means we have nothing to do with it. So where do you draw the line? What are you rejoicing in? Are you able to say with Paul, you know what? You can aim your sights at me. I can disappear from the picture entirely. I could never get any recognition at all from anyone ever for the entirety of my life. And as long as Christ is proclaimed, I rejoice. It's all I want, that Christ be proclaimed. So how do we learn to have Paul's desire? How can we grow to think like Paul does? Because I know how much my own agenda creeps in. I'm sure that you know how much your own agenda creeps in and how much your joy can be mixed with your own promotion and your own selfish pursuits. So how can we start to think like Paul? How can we start to feel what Paul feels and desire and pursue nothing other than the proclamation of Jesus? I think the first step is simply to meditate on why Jesus should be proclaimed. Meditate on the beauty of Christ. It's incredible how many days, how many times I can go through an entire day, even having time in the Word in the morning, even having prayer in the morning, without really stopping to think on the person of Jesus. Why is it that Jesus is so desirable? What makes him so lovely, so beautiful, so glorious? I can think a lot about ministry. I can think a lot about the next sermon. I can think a lot about this Bible study. I can think a lot about people in this church. But I can go an entire day without stopping and thinking, what makes Christ so lovely, so worth proclaiming, so worth exalting? What is it about him that demands that my own agenda be put to the side in order that his name be proclaimed? Take time to meditate on what Christ is like. Think about his deity. Think about his humanity. Think about his mercy. Think about his integrity. Think about his faithfulness. Think about his kindness, his gentleness, his purity, his humility. Think about everything that makes Christ, Christ. And as we do, as we take time to think about the one, the person who is seated on the throne, the man Christ Jesus, as we do that, then we find our hearts being aligned with Paul's in saying, as long as that one is proclaimed, as long as Christ is proclaimed, I rejoice. It's impossible to do if we're not taking time to think about him. Don't get lost in the busyness of ministry or family or work or whatever it is that you do. Don't get so tied down in those things, or better said, don't separate those things from the beauty of the person of Christ. Contemplate him. Take time to think about him. Think about his love for the Father. Think about the Father's love for him. Think about Christ's love for us as his bride. Take time to think about him. And secondly, flowing out of that, consider how unworthy your own pursuits are, your own agenda. Compared to the greatness of Jesus, think about how ungreat and how puny and how silly, how ridiculous your own selfish pursuits are. And that's inevitable. As we consider his purity, it's inevitable that we will see our own impurity. As we see his humility, it's inevitable that we will see the disgusting nature of our own pride. And as we see his love for his Father, his desire to glorify his Father, we are disgusted by the fact that we would ever desire to glorify ourselves. So naturally, inevitably, what flows out of a genuine, real contemplation of the character of Christ and what he's done for us comes this sense of, I never want my own praise. I never want my own glory. Let me be made a fool. Let me suffer. Whatever it is, I just rejoice in Christ being exalted. So as we start to consider Christ, the one seated on his throne, the one who's loved us, as our delight is drawn out to him, then we can say with Paul, you know what, I rejoice and that even in my circumstances, whatever they might be, whether it's suffering or prosperity, in every opportunity, in every occasion that God's placed me in, I rejoice that through me, the gospel is being proclaimed, that Christ is being proclaimed. Instead of our own concern for our own glory, our own promotion, with Paul, we'll be able to say, may Christ be exalted, may he be proclaimed, and in that our hearts find contentment. Let's pray. And Father, we pray that that would be our heart. We pray that you would help us to have the heart that we see in Paul, the desire, the singular desire, the sole desire, and the all-consuming desire to see Christ proclaimed, to see his gospel make progress through us, or rejoicing even when the gospel makes progress not through us. God, would you help us to grow in humility, help us to grow in the ability to rejoice in your purposes being accomplished for the extension of your kingdom and not our own. God, help us, we pray. We cast ourselves on your grace, recognizing that in all of this, we need you. We need you to grow us. We need you to teach us. We need you to instruct us. And we need you to empower us. And so do that for the sake of Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name.